of the writer say? Chapter 23, verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent. And then the next three beautiful words, in the midst. You know that veil was rent right in the center. In the midst. Why is that little thing put in there? To show how the way back to God is so wonderfully open. When you think of the things that the human heart has brought in, the poor man in India walking for miles on his knees to the river Ganges, trying to get forgiveness of sin. Poor Martin Luther, when the light came into his soul, walking up the steps, the stone steps, on his knees, doing penance. Others doing this, trying to appease the wrath of God. Others torturing themselves, sitting on nails. Others sitting on spikes. Others putting themselves through fire. The different rituals and ceremonies and suffering the torment that men are putting themselves through in their ignorance and their superstition, thinking they're going to win favor with God. And here this veil was rent in the way of God, way back to God, was so wonderfully open. No detour, nothing complicated, so simple, so easy, and so plain. Now the time is up. God willing, on Tuesday night, we're going to speak upon this, and then we're going to speak on the ark and the mercy seat, and then we'll have to come back to the labor and the showbread. Hold an altar of incense, but I'm getting a little ahead of my story. I'm going to speak on the high priest before I speak on the showbread and the laver and the golden altar of incense. That's the order of the word of God regarding the laver and the golden altar. Tuesday night again at 8 o'clock, God willing. Read now from Exodus chapter 28, verse 15. And we're now reading about this breastplate upon the high priest's breast. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it. Of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine linen shalt thou make it. Four squares shall be being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And then go over to verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he cometh in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And there, to those of you who are saved, he wants you to know how much he loves. What you mean to him? How precious you are to him. Upon the high priest's heart, the place of affection. And how long were they there? Notice the last word in verse 29. Continually. Then go to chapter 30. And Aaron, the last part of the verse, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. How wonderful. And in heaven, there is one heart that's burdened about you, and he's not burdened about you for a moment, and then forget you. He is burdened about you continually. I wonder if we appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven tonight as our great high priest. Now the stone represented them, and God chose a very costly, most precious stone to represent his people. And don't forget this. Those stones have to be sought out. They have to be found. They have to be walked. They had to be cut, they had to be set, and they had to be placed on their high priest's breast. And if you are saved, that's true history. God sought you out by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God. If you're saved, there came a time in your history when you were bound. Then you were washed in the blood of Christ. Then you were fashioned and transformed. The moment a sinner gets saved, like those boards, the next thing after they were cut down, God trimmed them up. And God sends up a sinner the moment He saved him. Washed, cut, set, and placed upon the high priest's breast. The wonderful thing is, you'd have thought that their names in one position would have been enough. But no, God wanted their names in two positions to show what you mean to Him and what He is doing for you. Up here, those names on the shoulders told the wonderful story. I have redeemed you, you belong to me, and you are mine. And these names on the breast have three sweet words. I love the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ, the affections of the high priest. It's a wonderful thing to know love in a world like this of sin and wickedness and revenge. And it's a wonderful thing to know love like the love of God. It surpasses even the greatest love that nature knows. The love of a mother falls into insignificance as you stand in the presence of the love of God for you and for me. I love you. Now in this list there was no difference. In this list there were no two alike. And that's true of God's people. There are no two of us alike. All were upon that breast. But all were not so close to the heart. There were different positions on that breast. And the wonderful lesson is this. Some people who are saved love the Lord Jesus with a deeper love. Some serve Him with a greater zeal. Some know Him with a greater knowledge. Some enjoy Him with a greater joy. It's a wonderful thing to have these things that I've spoken of experimentally in your life. And that's the picture drawn here. All on that breast. But some closer to that heart than others. We have no trouble putting our names down here on the shoulders according to their birth. But I wonder who would have the nerve and audacity in this audience tonight to put their names first on this list and say that I am the most spiritual Christian in this group. Who'd have the nerve? Who'd have the list? God knows, but I don't know, and neither do you. Now, what determined that to have the list? The first one is Judah. What about Judah? What was there outstanding about Judah? What did he do? But turn again to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judas, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Go down to verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Why did Judah have the first place? Did you notice that everything that he read was in connection with the vine? Look at the vine. Turn to John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus speaking, one of the great I am of the Gospel by John. As you all know, there are seven I am in the Gospel by John. And Moses was speaking back in the book of Exodus about being sent to the children of Israel. He says, they won't believe me if I come to them with a message. And he says, who shall I tell them of sending? God says, you tell them I am that I am sent them. And in John's Gospel, it reveals the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He has seven great I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And here we have him stating, I am the true vine. And the typical teaching of Judah, everything he did was in connection with that vine. Does pleasing the Lord Jesus govern my life? Does serving the Lord Jesus acceptably govern our life? Do the claims of the Lord Jesus have first place in your plans and mine? Notice what this man did, first of all, verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What's that all about? The Lord Jesus the vine. What is the ass? An untrained animal. And it's just a picture of licking the unclean to the wonderful Savior. And seeing that unclean bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that he did, he washed his garments in wine. You know, a lot of people have two changes of garments. This man washed him in wine in connection with the vine. Garments speak of our outward apparel. You go down the street and see a policeman, you know what he is by his dog. You see a mailman, you know what he is by his dog. You see a soldier in the army, you know what he is by his dog. You see a man in the Navy, you know what he is by his dog. And our garments speak of our outward festivals. And this man, his outward testimony was everything done to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have two changes of race. What do I mean? They act like Christians on Sunday and live like the devil during the week. They have a Sunday religion, and they have a weekly life of unbelief. This man was not that way. This man washed his garments in the water. And when anybody saw this man, his testimony was such, they would point at that man and say, there goes a man that knows what it is to be saved. Then he drank of the wine and so on, but I must get on. The time is rapidly going. Turn now to Colossians chapter 3. And this is the meaning of what we're speaking of in Judah. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's the meaning of Judah's name. His name meant praise. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And let me tell you this. When you find a thankful Christian, you find a happy Christian. When you find a thankful Christian, you find one that's living in fellowship with God. When you find a thankful Christian, you find one that's enjoying communion with the Lord Jesus. The story is told, and I emphasize the fact it's only a story. Satan was once asked, what kind of a person do you have the least success with? And he said, I have the least success with a thankful man. Judah means praise. And Judah was doing everything in connection with the vine, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was a happy man, and he was praising God. That's the lesson of Judah. No wonder he got first place on this dress. Is it true that some people love the Lord Jesus more than others? Indeed it is. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And here's the story of the woman. We don't know her name. Simon the Pharisee said she was a sinner. That's the only name that we know about. And that's the true name of all of them. But notice, the Lord Jesus said, In verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Thy head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Go to verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now go back to verse 47. Do all people love the Lord Jesus in the same measure? Do they all enjoy Him with the same joy? Do they all know Him with the same knowledge? Indeed, they know. And should have set up as an example for the children of God. Read verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love of little. And let me tell you, that's very, very true this near age. You see a sinner that was sunk in the depths of sin before God's grace reached them, and once they're saved, how they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They who were the best for the devil before they were saved is always the best for God after they were saved. That holds true. To whom little was forgiven, they love little. To whom much was forgiven, they love much. Then go to John chapter 13 and verse 23. John chapter 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that? You know, that's the beautiful thing about the Gospel by John. He was at his head. And he never said, I was leaning on Jesus. He never uses the personal pronoun I. He always speaks of himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, don't you think Jesus loved the rest of the disciples? Yes. But there was one in that group that knew more intimacy than the rest. He had closer communion with the Lord Jesus, and that's John, leaning on Jesus' bosom. That's pictured by Judas. Then you go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul was not speaking about salvation. He was not speaking about being saved. He was already saved, and nobody knew it any better than he. But he was speaking about having fellowship, communion, knowledge, and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it cost him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And it cost Paul just that. When Paul got saved, he lost everything. He was the son of a wealthy Jew that lived over in Tarsus. He lost his father's fortune. He lost any money he might have had. He lost his family. His own mother cut him off. And you know, that's the beautiful little touch in Romans 16 about some unnamed woman, Rufus, his mother, and mine. Paul lost his own mother for his faith in Christ, and somewhere in his journey, some woman showed him kindness, some woman showed him affection, and Paul said to her, I'm going to call you my mother. He counted all things but loss. And then notice the next statement. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. You know, there are 30 years in between that first count and the last count. Over 30 years between that first statement, and I count all things but loss, and in the last statement, and do count them but loss. Paul, haven't you changed your mind in 30 years? No, I haven't changed my mind in 30 years. That I may win. And then you go on down a little further, the three I made, verse 10, that I may know him And then you go over to verse 12, that I may apprehend, that was Paul's desire, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended, the desires of the apostle to know Christ better. Now back to Exodus 28. And here we go next to verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually.
Now that word judgment does not mean judgment as you use.
The word judgment here does not mean punishment for sin. The word judgment here does not mean judged in hell forever. It means the same as Psalm 119, verse 7. Look at that for a moment. Psalm 119, verse 7. And here the word of God is likened to testimonies, statutes, law, and judgment. In other words, they're speaking of God's law. Verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgment. You'll notice in verse 5 it's statutes. In verse 6 it's commandments. In verse 7 it's judgments. In verse 8 it's statutes again. Verse 9 is the word. Verse 10 is the commandments. I think there are 8 different titles given to the word of God in Psalm 119. And the Psalm 119 is a psalm without a title, but it's not a psalm without a subject. The subject of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the word of God, is the precious word of God. And here in Exodus 28, speaking, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment. It was God arranging things so his people had to come to the high priest for guidance, for instruction, for things that they needed to be advised on. That's what the word judgment means here. The breastplate of judgment. And it's no different today. If you want to know the will of God, and if you want to know what God wants you to do, there's only one place to come, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ as your high priest through this wonderful book. Urim and Thummim means lights and reflections. Nobody knows how it works. It was part of the high priest God, and they would come to the high priest, and some way through the Urim and Thummim, they would learn God's will, they would get God's guidance, and they would know what God would have them to do. That's before this book was written. Some years ago, there was an old shoe cobbler who lived in a certain town. He was saved and he knew the word of God. And it's amazing how many shoe cobblers there are in that same village. You used to have a shoe cobbler right over here at Black Duck that was saved, knew the grace of God. My brother-in-law knew that man, and he never came into Minnesota. But he came over to Black Duck to visit the old shoe company. I know a dear man down in Atlantic Island by the name of Nick Peterson. He was in deadlock. He said he was in turmoil about his soul. I love that word, turmoil. And he said, I went to an old shoe cobbler. And the old shoe cobbler pulled out his book. And he said, he read to me John 5 and 24. He said, right there, I found Christ. And this was another shoe cobbler that knew the word of God. And a young preacher came into that town, and he met the old man. And my, he would go down and listen to the old man expound the scriptures, and he instructed from them, and he got the blessing to his own soul. And he had a friend come. He's one of these young fellows out of a theological seminary, and he thought he knew it all. So, he got the man that was residing there, the young man that was residing there, told him about the old man. Well, this young squire said, take me down to him. I'll show you how much he doesn't know. So down they go. And they visited a few moments. And finally the young man stole the old shoe cobbler. What was the Urim and the Thummim? He says, I don't know. And neither do you. And neither does anybody else. He said it was means, likes, and perfections. And he said in some way, through the high priest, God's people could learn God's will and have God's guidance. And he says, you might be interested to know that I still use the Urim and the Thummim.
The young man says, you do?
And he says, I learned God's will through the Urim and the Thummim.
Well, the young man says, how do you do?
Well, he says, you know, I take this wonderful book, and then I take the Urim and the Thummim. And in that Urim, I change just one letter. I change the letter R to the letter S. And then I have using and coming. And that's the way I get God's will.
Child of God, that's the best recipe I know to learn the will of God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ
through this wonderful book. Use him and come it. And you'll learn God's will. And you'll find out what God wants you to do. Now the time's up. I don't have time to speak. A fourth burden, the thoughts of the high priest's mind, the Exodus chapter 28. Just a brief word of review regarding the four burdens the high priest was to bear. In verse 12, he was to bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And we saw that those names were according to their birth, a beautiful picture, an unfolding of the grand truth of our position before God and our relationship with him because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His second burden was in verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And we saw that word judgment did not mean punishment for sin. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 119:7 as a description of the word of God. In other words, God so arranged it and God so decreed that his people had to come to the high priest for guidance, counsel, advice, and he still has the same arrangement. One who walks in the path of God and one who walks in the will of God are not taken up by the commandments of men and the religious world around. They go directly to the high priest through the word of God and see what the word of God says and see where the word of God would have us. Remember this. The word of God never led any saint of God into the unscriptural denominations around. I'm not speaking against people. I'm speaking against the things they practice. And the word of God never led any saint of God into any denomination. Thank God it has led some precious saints out of those unscriptural things, and it's a wonderful thing to find the people that come to the Lord Jesus Christ for guidance, for counsel, and for instruction as to where we should be, what we should do, and how we should conduct ourselves. In verse 30, the third burden, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart where he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. We saw last night we were upon that heart continually. And God in that breastplate upon that high priest chose the most costly stones and the most precious stones representing his beloved people. God wants you and me to know one thing, where we stand in his affection, and how precious we are to him. Then, tonight, we're going to speak on the fourth burden in verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. And we raised the question last night, what is the meaning of that strange statement? To bear the iniquity of the holy things.
It simply means that in our most holy exercises, that in the moments of our closest communion with God, that when we are in the remembrance feast, for instance, worshiping God, there is still the marks of the flesh in us. In our most unselfish service, maybe an hour, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime of service, there is always the element of the flesh entering in. And not one word of our worship would be acceptable up to God. Not one bit of our service would be acceptable to God if it were not for our Lord Jesus Christ and everything passing through Him. He was to bear the iniquity of holy things, and the only reason that we can worship God is because it goes through the Lord Jesus. The only reason we can render any service that is acceptable is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer has put it like this: to all our prayers and praises, not to some of our prayers and praises, to all of our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises His odors to consume. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And here speaking about offering up spiritual sacrifices, the giving of thanks, the worship of God. And notice the first two words. What are the first two words where it tells us about worshiping God? By Him. Why are those two words in there? It's the same thing that we have here. Aaron was to bear the iniquity of holy things. And it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ, because of Him and by Him, that we can even offer up thanks that are acceptable to God. God wants you and me to know, child of God, what the Lord Jesus Christ means to Him, what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us, and how we need Him not only as a Savior, but how we need Him every moment as a saint of God, as our high priest. Some bank accounts, and it's quite a common practice, have accounts in their bank that demand a countersignature. In other words, it requires the signature of two people before a check can be drawn and a check can be cashed. If a check is presented with only one signature on it, that check is rejected. And don't forget, that's our exercise before God. If we present something that is not through our Lord Jesus Christ, the thing is rejected, whether it's worship, whether it's service, whether it's anything else in our activities for God, the name of the Lord Jesus and His excellence must be attached to it. He must bear the iniquity of the holy thing, you and I in the flesh. The flesh that is in us, even though we are saved, cannot do one thing to please God. And because of being in Christ and our worship, service, and that being presented by Him is the only reason that God will accept the same. So let us learn the lesson well and appreciate the Lord Jesus more. Now I'm going to speak on the table of showbread. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about.
And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be four places of the stave to bear the table. And thou shalt make the stave of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Those are four beautiful words. And I will refer to those again before I close tonight. Now to Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his son, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him. Of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. In this table of showbread we have two great lessons. The first great lesson is revealing Christ. The second great lesson is revealing Christ in union with his people. And I'm going to speak first of all about this table of showbread, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. There was God on the mercy seat. Here was this table right out in front of the mercy seat, in other words, before God. And for 7 days, God would look upon that table and have before him the Lord Jesus Christ in type and in picture. And then every 7th day, you'll notice what we read, verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Verse 9, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Every 7th day, God had those priests partake of that which was upon the table. And a beautiful picture of God sharing with his beloved people the joys, the pleasures that he has in looking upon his son. He looked upon it for 7 days, and every 7 days, sharing those joys with his beloved people. Does he have anything like that for you and me? Does God have anything for you and me every 7th day? We are no different from the Old Testament saints. You know, with his Old Testament people, it was simply amazing. It was simply beautiful what God had to hold their hearts in touch with himself. He had something every day, the morning and evening sacrifice, Christ. He had something every 7th day, the Sabbath, resting in Christ. He had for those priests the eating of that bread, sharing the God's joys in Christ with him. They had something every month, the new moon. They had something every year, the Passover. They had something every 3 years. They had their declaration of their tithes. They had something every 7th year, the land lying idle. They had something every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. All of those things were rituals and ordinances that God gave to his earthly people Israel, trying to hold their hearts in touch with himself and to keep them enjoying his companionship and communion with him. It doesn't speak very well for you and for me to think what God has to do trying to keep us occupied with thee, Lord Jesus. trying to keep our hearts away from this world and trying to keep our hearts in touch with it. Every seventh day, sharing with God that which spoke of God's joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing you will notice about it, who was to read it and where they were to read it. Verse 9. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. It was only those who were priests that were entitled to partake of this. And it's no different today. It's only those who are saved that have any right to have any part in these things. The religious world doesn't believe that for the moment. Most places they don't even ask people if they're saved. Most places they just throw the so-called Lord's Supper open to everybody. No questions asked. Let me tell you, the Word of God countenances nothing like that. Even though it is the common practice throughout the religious world, the Word of God knows nothing about such unscriptural practices as that. You and I should know whether people are saved or not. Right away they say in your face, you should not judge. Maybe you should not judge, but God says you should discern. And you should find out who are saved and who are not saved. What does it mean? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the moment that word came from the lips of, came from the Holy Spirit, it was the responsibility of every child of God to find out whether people are saved or not saved. And don't let anybody tell you you should not judge as to whether they're saved or not. God expects you, and God expects me to know whether people are saved or not. And if they're not saved, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That takes in every phase of our life. In our business life, we should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That cost me money and cost me a lot of money. Because when my father died and my brother not saved, I got out of an unequal yoke and a big financial sacrifice. But I was not going to be in an unequal yoke because the Word of God said so. It takes in our social life. It takes in our religious life. It takes in our married life. And it means exactly what it says. And there it drives home. It was for the priests and the priests alone that were to partake of these holy things. And the next thing, where were they to partake of it? And they shall eat it in the holy place. There in the presence of God, separated from the world, they were to eat of the holy things. And a child of God that is living in fellowship with the world and not entering into the blessings and joy of these things has no part in this. Those priests could not go out here and could not come out here and partake of those holy things. And it's same today. If a child of God is living with the world, if a child of God is joining with the world, if a child of God is having fellowship with the world, don't tell me that you can come into the things of God then and enjoy the joy and the happiness and the blessedness of these things. Only one class of people who can eat it, and only one place where they could share God's joy in His Son with Him. You can't change it no matter how you try. That is God's order. And it still has to be carried out in exactly that same way. And when you get to the reality of God, this is the only place and the only people who can eat it and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ with His Father. Now the next thing is speak for Christ and His people. Go back now to Exodus chapter 25. Thou shalt also make a table. And here for the first time, the word table occurs in the Word of God. We raise the question at once, what is a table for? What do you do with a table? Very simple answer to a very simple question. A table is to hold up from the earth that which is placed upon it. And there was not only a table, but there were 12 loaves upon it. And that table speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection and glorified, bearing up his people above this earth in the presence of the living God. I want you to get into your soul tonight just a little gleam and just a little glimpse of what you mean to God and of how clearly God loves you. This is the first place where we are in the presence of God because of our high priest. That is how dearly God loves you and how God wants you and wants me continually before him. First of all, we were on these shoulders. On the shoulders of the high priest is number one. We were on the breast of the high priest is number two. And we are represented on this table three places where God wanted his beloved people before him. And I called attention to those four beautiful words in verse 30 of Exodus 25. Show bread before me always. God wants you and God wants me to be represented before him continually, and he wants to be looking upon us. He wants to be enjoying us, and he wants to show how much he loves us. You know, if you love a person, you always want to be in their company, don't you? You remember when we read in Exodus 28, upon his heart continually, upon his heart continually. And we're right back to the very same truth in another way. Show bread before me always. Not sometimes, not once in a while. Show bread before me always. That's God's desire for you. That's God's desire for me. That word bread, show bread shows, or means, the bread of faces. And when God said, show bread before me always, he was saying in so many words, I want the faces of my beloved people before me always. What was the Spirit of God thinking of in the Song of Solomon, the end of chapter 2? Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. What was the Holy Spirit of God thinking of? The very same thing that we have here. Let's turn to that for just a moment. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Verse 14, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. That's God's desire and his ambition for every redeemed saint. Show bread before me always. It speaks of you and me who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, enjoying fellowship, communion, companionship with the living God. And we might well raise the question, how is it possible that a Gentile especially, and a sinner of Adam's lost race, can have communion and fellowship with the living God? And the reply is, it's all because of the table. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to God. I want to call your attention to one beautiful little portion, and that's the height of this table. Notice here in Exodus 25, verse 23, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Now I want to take you next to this. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And there you have. First of all, that was to be, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Then go to verse 5. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net, and right in the middle of this, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. How high would that make the net, the wire mesh upon which the sacrifice occurs? It would be half of the 3 cubits. And that was a cubit and a half high. Then go to the 25th chapter and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. In other words, here is where the sacrifice was made. Here speaks the communion of God. Here is where God dwelt on the mercy seat. And they were all exactly the same height. The sacrifice was offered on a mesh 1 1/2 cubits high. The table of showbread communion with God, 1 1/2 cubits high. The mercy seat where God dwelt, 1 1/2 cubits high. What am I getting at? How can you have communion with God? The wonderful lesson is that communion with God is on the same level as the sacrifice. And communion with God is on the same level as to where God dwells. Had this table been lower, it would have suggested that a sinner can have communion with God without the sacrifice and without redemption. And that's impossible. No unsaved sinner, I care not who they are, knows nothing of real communion with the living God. Supposing this table had been higher, and it would have suggested that the precious blood of Christ could not make a sinner fit to have communion with God. The perfections of the Word of God simply stagger you at some times. The precious truth that's given us, the basis for communion with the living God, is on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same level. The next thing, how many loaves were on it? There were 12 loaves upon it. And that, of course, refers primarily to the nation of Israel. There were 12 different tribes from the nation of Israel. In other words, it took them all in. And nothing left out. And the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, before God has all of his people represented there, and not just some. Made no difference as to which tribe, they were all equal. No difference. You know, the tribe of Judah had over 76,000 people in. The tribe of Benjamin had only 46,000 in. In other words, Judah was nearly twice as large as Benjamin. But it made no difference. Benjamin was represented here equally with Judah. And that's the same lesson we had with those names on those shoulders according to the birth. There was no favoritism. You know, you look at some Christians, some well-known, popular, widely advertised Christians, and you think, my, it must be wonderful to be that person. Don't forget one thing. When it comes to your position before God, and when it comes to these privileges that you have, I don't care how well known that Christian is. You may be completely unknown. You may be not known in any way whatsoever. Remember, that person has no better standing than you have. There is no difference. God knows nothing of favoritism in these cities. The world runs wild after a popular man, what fools people are, in going crazy over some popular man. Let me tell you, God knows nothing about this. And the most popular saved man in the world tonight has nothing over you and me here tonight who are completely unknown. Little Benjamin has the same standing before God as the mighty Judah. And it's a wonderful thing to know our relationship with God. Now, what does this represent? Does this represent our standing or our state? This represents our standing. When Paul said, was it Timothy, go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be a good comfort when I know your state. Now, Paul was not sending Timothy to find out about their standing. He was not sending Timothy to find out about whether they're the saved or not. He knew that. It was not the question of their salvation. But he was going to send Timothy to find out about their spiritual state. Then read on, verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And then read the next verse. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged tonight. If you have those to whom the word of God means nothing, if you have those that have no appetite for the word of God, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. It was that way back there, and it's the same in 1953. This is not a question of our state. This is a question of our standing. Let's take a look at Israel outside here surrounding this tabernacle. What was their state? Well, they were grumbling about everything. They murmured against Moses. They complained that everything was wrong. Nothing was right. They rebelled against God. They made a molten calf and said, these be thy gods that brought thee up out of Egypt. Numbers 14, they said, let us make us a captain and take us back to Egypt. In 1 Samuel 8, they said, we want a king who will fight for us. That was saying in so many words, God had not fought for them. And saying in so many words, God had not taken care of them. That was their state. That's not what we're speaking of here. You can look at Israel, and in every direction there was great imperfection. And I tell you, you can still find it in God's people today. You don't have to look at me very long before you see a very imperfect face. And I don't care what face you look. You can look and you can see nothing but imperfection. But we're not speaking of state. We're speaking of standing here. And I don't care what their state was. I don't care what their conduct was. It did not change the fact. There they were. Upon that table, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of the living God. Nothing could change it. Satan could not change it. Their conduct could not change it. There was nothing that could change the fact. There they are, in the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing to know how well saved you are. And then you read in Exodus chapter 25, Verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Now that crown, you see, went right around here. What do you suppose that went around there for? The safety of that which was upon it. the safety of those loaves.
That crown of gold seemed to say to those loaves, I am here that you may not fall off. Don't forget, this table was picked up and carried many a time with those loaves upon it. Don't forget that this tabernacle was put up and taken down, put up and taken down. God alone knows how many times it was erected and how many times it was taken down, for they were a people who journeyed for 40 years. And this table would be taken up and carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And it was an easy thing, naturally speaking, that those loaves might fall off, but God put a crown around it.